Hey, we're going through the Bible. Let's go ahead and grab our scriptures and turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, a key chapter in the Bible as it speaks of the cross, Jesus Christ, his apprehension, his crucifixion, his resurrection is on right around the corner. It's a great chapter, and we're gonna take a look at that tonight, see how far we get. And we'll begin right where we left off last Wednesday. Of course, that was after Jesus had instituted the Last Supper. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw there he was forsaken by all. And they led him into the Jewish, trials. There were three Jewish trials. And then in chapter 15, we're going to see the Roman trials. Now, there's something you should probably know about this that is really important to understand. Why were there Jewish trials and Roman trials? Three each, six trials altogether when you put all the gospel accounts together. You see, the Jews, they used to be, before this time, not even that long. It was around A.D. 6 or 6 A.D. when the Jews lost that scepter of power to legally criminalize people to the point where they would execute them or capital punishment. They had lost that ability when the Romans declared that they would be ultimately in charge. You see, in those days, particularly for the Jewish people, but in those times, the power to execute someone, that was the ultimate authority, whether it was a king or a dictator or even a constitutional monarchy or whatever kind of government was in existence, whoever had the ultimate power to take life or to forgive debt and save life, that power was kind of the symbol, or as the Jews would look at it, as the scepter of power. And so in their mind, that scepter of power passed from them, and that's why the Jews were grieving to a great extent. You see, it's kind of an interesting thing as we look at this chapter and we see the Jews forced to bring Jesus before the Romans. We're going to read and we'll see as we continue through the Gospels that one of the accounts tells us that they said, well, just do, you know, Pilate would say, do what you want to him. This is your problem. But they said, yeah, but we don't have the power, if you would, to give the capital punishment or the death penalty. So they stuck it in the Romans category and brought it to Pilate because it was out of their control. Now, the reason that's important is because of a promise that was made in the Old Testament. You see, that scepter of authority that the Jews were so bummed out, why were they bummed out? Well, in AD or 6 AD, when that scepter was taken away, and it was actually the ruler that was before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the guy before him instituted that law in Judea. And that caused the Jewish Sanhedrin and the leaders and the rulers, they marched around the city walls with sackcloth and ashes and grieving. There, 6 AD, the reason? Because they recognized something prophetically where the Bible was wrong. Their holy Old Testament, the Old Testament that they believed in, those Jews of that day, they said, the scriptures are wrong. We've been proven wrong. This is not good. And so they grieved. You say, Brett, what was wrong about the Old Testament? Well, in Genesis 49:10, Judah was giving a blessing on his sons there, Israel or Jacob was giving a blessing on his 12 sons, the 12 tribes. When he came to Judah, there's this prophecy given over Judah. Now, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And there's all kinds of prophecies around the tribe of Judah about how the Messiah would come. But the prophecy there in Genesis 49:10 said that the scepter would not depart from Israel till Shiloh come. Shiloh being the Messiah, peace, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. So the Jews understood the scriptures to mean that the Jews would not lose that authority, that scepter of power, to be in charge. They wouldn't be under, you know, full time the domination of another nation until that scepter of power passed. The Messiah would come before that. So here they are in 6 AD, marching around the walls thinking, oh, that prophecy. Now we've lost the scepter of power to the Romans, and the scriptures weren't fulfilled. Or so they thought. Little did they know that the Messiah, Shiloh, was, about 6 years old. Right there in Galilee, just, several miles north of Jerusalem, they were up there. Jesus was growing up. The Messiah was alive. That prophecy was fulfilled. They just didn't know it yet. They didn't know that the Messiah was alive and well. And it was for that reason the Jews were very bummed out. But see, Jesus, when he came, at this point they still know they don't have that scepter of authority. They've lost the ability to execute that kind of judgment. And that's why the Jews, they tried their Jesus in the illegal trials of the Sanhedrin there and the Jewish leaders. And then the next thing they had to do is bring him to Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate, we don't see all the details in Mark's gospel, but he would try to pass it off to a very slippery Herod, who Herod just passed him back off to Pontius Pilate and said, you make up your mind, you choose what you're going to do. And so Pontius Pilate was forced to make this decision, and that's what we're going to see tonight in the trials of the Romans. And it's kind of the condensed version here in Mark's gospel. You have a more complete account in the other gospels. So we begin in verse 1. It says, and straightway, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. So after that evening's illegal trials there at Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, those illegal trials, they now in the morning time when the sun comes up, they say, okay, let's get this done and bring it to the Romans for their decision. Now, there's something that catches my attention here. It says that they bound Jesus. They bound him. One of the things we looked at on Sunday is that Jesus went voluntarily. And one of the misnomers is that Jesus was out of control and he couldn't help himself. At this point, he was stuck. But the point that we made on Sunday is Jesus could have bailed out of this at any moment, at any second. He could have popped those ropes like threads. But I believe it was love that actually bound him to go to the cross. It was not these ropes. When I read about this Jesus being bound, being led up to the cross, it makes my mind go back to an interesting prophecy. And one of the things that's so great about the Bible is it really does all point back to this moment. Mark chapter 15, where Jesus would die on a cross, and eventually Mark 16, where he'd raise up from the dead. All the events of the Bible, this is sort of the pinnacle of everything that the Bible points to. Old Testament sacrificial system, the lambs that were slain there on the altars of Jerusalem and also in the tabernacle, all pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself spoke of Jesus Christ as kind of a paradigm of Christ. And everything you read about, the story of Joseph and others. But as I read this one, I'm reminded of one of the great pictures of Jesus Christ and one of the types or illustrations of Christ in the Bible that's really, really cool is there in Genesis chapter 22. Why don't you turn there quickly with me? Genesis 22. And this is why the Jews could have and perhaps should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. And they missed some of these details and prophecies of the Old Testament. And also the types. And this is a great example of the type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What do I get that word type? Paul talks about how the Old Testament, there were types. These things are types. And he talks about how the rock that followed them in the wilderness and gushed water out, that was a type of Christ. As the rock was smitten, the water flowed, just as Jesus would be smitten and the water of life would come from him. All kinds of types. But Isaac is a type of Jesus. We know that for certain. But let's take a look. I want to show you kind of how that plays out. And hopefully this will inspire your readings of the Old Testament, because the Bible says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. That means that really the whole Old Testament, somewhere, somehow, some way, applies to Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22 of Genesis. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. He said, take now thy son, thine only son. Question. Did Abraham have only one son at this time? No, interesting that God says, take your son, your only son. The only one that he really acknowledged was Isaac and not Ishmael. Why? Well, we'll see perhaps here in a moment. Whom thou lovest, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar, and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham, out of heaven, and said to Abraham, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So this story, you say, okay, Brad, that's the Old Testament story. We colored the picture in Sunday school when we were little kids, and we saw that, and it kind of freaked us out, thinking that a father would slay his son. And our Sunday school teacher didn't really know what to say about that, but kind of quickly moved on in the story. What's it all about? Well, if you're taking notes, and if you're quick, you could jot a few things down, because I think it's pretty cool, all the links. You know, before we get out even to the gate here, understand, Isaac had a miraculous birth. There was a miraculous scene around Isaac's birth, and you remember that story where Abraham and Sarah were ancient in their years, by that time 90 years old, and yet they were ready to have Isaac. Also, Isaac was the son of a promise, the son of a promise of a mighty nation, that all nations would be blessed by Abraham and then through Isaac. Just like Jesus was around a miraculous birth, the child of a promise, the promise of all promises. But notice here in this text, it says, Take now thine only son. John 3:16, you know it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see, this is a picture that's being completed here that's pointing to Jesus. Now, by the way, Abraham's other son, Isaac's not just being not cared about. In fact, God did care about Ishmael, pardon me. And Ishmael was eventually a blessed nation to a degree. Wild, but blessed. That's another story. But even as God takes your sins and remembers them no more, Abraham failed, and that's why he had two sons. It was his own sin. But God only acknowledges Abraham's righteousness, and that's what he will do with you, praise the Lord, when you get to heaven. You'll have all these little children running around when you get to heaven. The Lord will say, what's all the kids? No, the Lord doesn't remember those sins. Not that children are sins. I'm not equating the two necessarily, but the idea is, you know, we have little things running around that we think, oh, that was my bad. Abraham, you know, you think, boy, that guy. But God's not thinking that way. He says, Isaac, your only son. But it also helps complete this picture of Jesus Christ, God's only son. So not only that, but it says, whom thou lovest here in verse 2. And the Bible's clear. Jesus was called by God. When the sky opened up, when Jesus was baptized, he said, this is my beloved son. And it says that in all of the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the first mentions, by the way, of the word love in the gospels. This is my beloved son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What a powerful picture when you realize how much God loved his son, but at the same time loved the world so much that he gave his son. But all that said, so far, so good. He's an only begotten son who the Father loved and made that really clear. And then it says, and get thee into the land of Moriah there in verse 2. Now you might say, okay, what's the significant about that? Well, Moriah is the same place where Jesus Christ would eventually be crucified. The exact same location, only thousands of years later. Miraculous that this is geographically the exact same spot. For when Abraham was there, there was nothing there except for just an empty mountainside. But later it would become the center of Jerusalem. In fact, 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on the Mount of Moriah, where the Lord appeared to David, his father, in the place that David prepared the threshing floor of Ornan. So all this is to say that that's eventually Mount Moriah would be that region of Jerusalem where the Temple Mount would set, which is close to where Jesus would be crucified on a cross. Interesting that it would be the exact same geographical location. Not only that, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of an ass, just like Abraham, as it says here, that he takes in verse 3, saddles his ass and took two of his young men with him. There's so many comparisons. They took two young men with them. Two young men went up the mountain with Isaac, just as two thieves went with Jesus up the mountain to be crucified. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, it says there. And it was on the third year of Jesus' ministry. And it's also implying perhaps the 3 days on the third day where Jesus would resurrect. There's other comparisons. One of the things it says here in our text, that the little lad, it uses the word lad. And it's for that reason a lot of you think there in verse 5, and I and the lad will go yonder to worship. So we always picture a little 10, 12, 11-year-old kid stumbling up the mountain with Abraham, his father. But the word there, and most scholars agree, that it would have been a young man in his young 30s. That's the idea. It wasn't just a little kid toddling up the mountain ready to be killed by his father. It was actually a young man in his 30s. Abraham was very old by this point in his life. And there's kind of an interesting implication. Do you think Isaac could have taken Abraham? I think so. By this time, here's Isaac in his prime. But then this old father who's over 100 now, well over 100, he's stumbling up this mountain, probably pooped just from the climb. But Isaac willingly lets his old father bind him up. And he's even curious, hey, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Interesting, the willingness of this guy. And don't let the word lad throw you off. Now, I believe when we get to heaven and we check out the Blu-ray disc, I think we'll find that it's very possible that Isaac was 33. That's just a hunch that I have. But I couldn't support that fully, but it is very possible. And so, but we do know he was around in his 30s, according to the original language of the Old Testament. Now, notice also, Abraham, he believed in the resurrection. Kind of interesting. This is a man of faith. Abraham's called the father of faith, and here is one of the reasons we see why. Did you see here in our text, when he tells the verse 5, Abraham said to his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and will come again to you. The idea is that me and Isaac are going to go up and worship and then we will be back with you. That's the idea. Abraham knows that he's going up to sacrifice his son, but he also believes that his son is going to resurrect from the dead. Well, Brett, how do you know that? That's a little bit of a loose interpretation. You're taking a little bit of liberty. No, I'm not. Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, jot it down in your notes, tells us this specifically, and I'll just read it, Hebrews 11:19. It says that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure or a type, a picture. See, this whole story, the reason I can be certain this is a picture or a type of Christ is because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19 tells us that it is. And so we can take the freedom to interpret these things. But that's the thing. It says that Abraham believed that God was able to raise him up if he killed them. That's kind of an interesting thing. So Abraham believed in the resurrection, even as God the Father knew Jesus, his son, would resurrect and eventually come back. Also, Isaac, his son. Notice it says here in our text that that Isaac, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. What was Jesus carrying as he went to the cross down the Via della Rosa? He was carrying the wood of the cross, the very instrument of his own sacrifice he was carrying on his own back, just as Isaac was going up this very mountain, carrying up his own wood, going up to be sacrificed, just as Jesus would. Man, we could go on and on. Abraham had fire, and it wasn't the servants carrying the fire. It implies that Abraham was the one carrying the fire, which is God's wrath, judgment being poured out upon his son. The knife, the spear in the side. Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. Interesting language here. It doesn't say God will provide for himself a lamb. It says God will provide himself a lamb. And I believe that's prophetic in speaking that God himself would become a man and come and die for the sins of the world. So Abraham's looking prophetically forward here, promising the coming Redeemer. Abraham got everything in order, it says in verse 9 there. The altar, the sacrifice, even as God the Father got everything in order. He bound Isaac, it says there, just as Jesus was bound, our text tonight, Mark 15:1. And then God, he did provide what? What did God provide for Abraham and Isaac? Some people are saying lamb, some people are saying ram. Which one was it? A ram. Why is that? Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb. But God actually provided a ram. Was Abraham just a little bit off prophetically? No, he's speaking of the ultimate provision, of the ultimate sacrifice prophetically. He's speaking of the Lamb. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, God calls Jesus the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." You see, I believe it couldn't be a lamb in this story because that wouldn't be the fulfillment of what this picture is actually pointing to if a lamb came. This picture points to the lamb, not a ram. So the Lamb of God was still to come, and that lamb would be Jesus Christ. And by the way, I believe here, at this point, when that ram is provided, here is where Abraham gets the greatest glimpse of the gospel message that was about to come. That the God would substitutionarily die on behalf of the sins of the world, for the sins of the world. And then, verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, which means my provider. In fact, Romans 8, 31 and 32, I love this. It says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And really, that's the lesson of Genesis 22. If God provided the sacrifice for the world, then he's going to be Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides everything that you would ever need. He'll provide everything you would ever require to live and to be saved and go to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. You know, we're living in a time where people are questioning God's provision. Can God really pay our bills? Are we really going to sustain life? Are we going down? Are we going to be homeless soon? And people are worried today. But I want to tell you, praise the Lord, he is Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. And he's the owner of cattle on 1,000 hills. And we don't have to worry because he is the God who provides for our needs according to his riches in glory. The greatest thing that God ever provided, I believe, was the work of the cross. And that's what Genesis is pointing to. That's what the whole Old Testament is pointing to, what we're about to read here in Mark chapter 19. And the reason I point that out is not just to give you an exercise in Genesis 22, but I want to show you that this is one of those little details of the gospel story. We just read in verse 1, they took Jesus and bound him and carried him away. Even a little tiny snippet of a detail like that was pointed to by the Old Testament through a type and a picture all the way back in the book of Genesis. To me, that's kind of exciting. By the way, there's churches today that will not even touch the Old Testament. They say, well, that's the Old Testament. Some of the old stories really doesn't mean anything to us today. We're no longer under the law, so we don't read the Old Testament. But how poor the church has become because we've ignored and even avoided the Old Testament. The Old Testament brings life to the whole thing. It actually points to just the power of God's Word and how God knew what was coming down and the miraculous nature of every little detail that happened in the New Testament. So the Old Testament is like this giant picture book. It's like a big picture book that illustrates what was going to happen in the New Testament, the truth and the doctrine that we read about in the New Testament. And I believe you got to have one and the other. You can't just be an Old Testament person like many of the Jews. Otherwise, you'll miss the whole purpose of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But you can't just use the New Testament lest we not really understand the magnitude and the extent of what Jesus Christ was doing. And really, that's the sad thing. There's even the Jews who had the Old Testament, they were about to miss what was coming down here in Mark's gospel. But be that as it may, we see Jesus Christ going bound to be led to be crucified, just as was predicted typologically there in Genesis 22. Well, that brings us to verse 2. Here we go. Verse 2 says, "And Pilate asked him, 'Art thou king of the Jews?' And he answering said unto him, 'Thou sayest it.'" Interesting that Jesus says, "Yes, I am. I am the king of the Jews." Because nobody was really wanting to acknowledge that at this point, that Jesus was king of the Jews, although Jesus was just answering rightly. Now, little did Pilate know that not only was Jesus king of the Jews, but he was the king of kings and the Lord of lords. You know, if he would have asked, "Are you the king of the universe?" then Jesus would have said, "You said it too. You got that right." You know, and he would have really thought he was crazy. But Jesus answered rightly, just, "Yes, you said it." And so it says, verse 3, and by the way, Pilate's going to use this derogatorily later on in the chapter, tucking it away, king of the Jews. It says in verse 3, "And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee.' But Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." This is maybe a good lesson for us. People accuse us of things, and sometimes they are warranted, and yet we're still so defensive. You know, that's a knee-jerk reaction, isn't it, of humanity, is to defend yourself. And I have found that it really doesn't work out very good, and I still have this tendency to try to defend myself. I wish we could just put that all down. If Jesus, who was the one guy on the planet who should have or could have very easily defended himself, he could have just logically tore these people apart. He could have debated these people and made them weeping puddles in the middle of that judgment hall. The one guy who could have done it, he could have made the best debaters that we have on this planet look like preschoolers. But he didn't. He said nothing. And boy, I've never regretted something I've not said. I think it'd be good for us to maybe remember the model of Jesus right here when people accuse you of stuff. Hey, when they asked Jesus questions, he was willing to share as long as they were really ready to hear. But oftentimes those people that are making up stories, lying and saying things about you, against you, man, don't go there. You know, if you try to dive into the mud slinging with those folks, you're going to lose anyway. Even if you're right, you're going to be wrong. Jesus knew that. He was very wise. And again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, isn't it? That he was like a sheep being led to the shearer, even as a sheep is dumb before the shearer. That is, that couldn't speak or wouldn't speak before the shearer. This, again, is a perfect fulfillment of prophecy. So he said nothing, answered nothing, a good rule for us to follow. Well, it says now, verse 6, at that feast, he, Pontius Pilate, would release unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. By the way, that was a custom during the Passover. Remember, this is the Passover feast there in Jerusalem. Millions of people coming together in Jerusalem. And because of that, it was a great celebration. And one of the things that the Romans tried to do to sort of win over the Jews and to cause peace in the area is to release a prisoner. Now, one of the things that's amazing about this is poor Pontius Pilate, when you study him historically, he's a bumbling leader that is really lacking in skills leadership wise. If you want to study a leader who's not very good, study Pontius Pilate and his life. You see, Judea, because of those feisty Jews down there in Judea, the Romans back in Rome said, "Man, we got to get somebody over there to fix things." And some of the leaders got killed by Herod the Great himself. In fact, Herod the Great killed one of his sons who was leading over there. They say it was safer to be Herod's pig than it would be to be his family member. Herod killed four of his family members. He was a short little 4 foot tall man who stank, historians tell us. But he killed his family members. Very ugly guy Herod the Great was. Well, his son tried to rule there. He killed him because he wasn't doing a very good job. The next son went there. Well, he ended up not doing so well. And eventually it got down to a guy named Pontius Pilate who had ruled down in that region. Now, Pontius Pilate, he was in big trouble because he was going to go down there and he was going to show him who was boss. But not really knowing Jews or their practices or how stubborn they were. You see, the Jews, one of the reasons the Romans weren't very successful in subduing that area and making that area of peace is because the Jews had standards higher than their own lives. There were certain things that meant more to them than their own lives, and the Romans hadn't seen a lot of that yet. So what does Pontius Pilate do? He comes in, I'm going to show a force. As he marches into Jerusalem with his soldiers and his legions of soldiers, and they come, and he says, I'm going to march right up to their temple mount, right where their temple sits, where my grandfather, Herod the Great built the huge 17-foot tall temple. I'm going to go up there and show force right out of the gate. So he goes up there. The problem is the Romans are carrying these standards that have images of Caesar and also images of eagles, which was the Roman symbol. And they're up there on the Temple Mount. Now you got to understand the Jews, they had learned some lessons in the Old Testament about images and worshiping those images and having them around the temple, the place of worship. To them, it was an excruciatingly abominable act that Pilate did right out of the gate. So all the Jewish leaders, the men of Jerusalem there, came running in and they fell down with their necks on the ground and said, chop off our heads. And there's Pilate saying, I was just trying to show, flex my bicep, show you I'm a little muscular. And they're saying, kill us. And he said, why? He said, because you've defiled our temple mount, And so basically Pilate realizes, oh no, here I am. The first thing I do, what am I going to do? Slaughter all the leaders of Jerusalem as my first act as ruler of Judea? And the guys, the Jewish leaders really quite brilliantly, just by laying their necks on the ground to be chopped off, Pilate said, okay, I'm sorry. And he goes with his tail between his legs off the temple mount and goes back to his little throne there in Jerusalem and says, oh no, now what do I do? So that was strike one. Strike two was when Pilate said, okay, I need to earn these Jews' favor. So he said, I'm going to build an aqueduct and help with agriculture. And he did. He built an amazing aqueduct, mind you. The problem was, is he used the temple treasury, the money from the temple, to build that aqueduct. The Jews, again, uproar and uprising and were willing to die because they used the temple treasure. And so Pilate has all trouble. Word gets back to Rome when finally Caligula says, you get one more strike and you're out of there. And so that's where Pontius Pilate finds himself now. Man, he's got one more strike and then he's toast. We don't know exactly what that means for Pilate, but we do know that his reign was very short. It was only about a 10-year reign, and eventually Pilate would go somewhere. Historians tell us, in fact, Eusebius, an ancient historian, writes how he was actually eventually exiled to a place where he would kill himself, and that's one story. There's a bunch of myths, by the way, around Pontius Pilate, and because he was the one who technically slew Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So you'll hear all kinds of crazy myths that he threw himself in the river in Rome. And every year around the time of the crucifixion, his body bubbles back up and dead spirits come out and harass people of Rome. And there's all kinds of stories. In fact, there is an interesting story out of an ancient church that says that he actually became a Christian later on. And I wonder about that. I would hope that that was actually true. Wouldn't it be something if we went to heaven and saw Pontius Pilate there? I do believe we will see his wife there. And we'll get to that when we get to it in Scripture. If we get to it in Scripture. So enough history. Sorry about that. I love that stuff, though. So Pontius Pilate, he's in trouble. He's in big trouble. And now he's got this problem of the King of the Jews. And he doesn't want to mess this up. And you definitely get that sense as he's trying to wrestle with this problem. So he's thinking, great, I know how to solve the problem. It's Passover. Traditionally, I let go of one criminal of the Jews that I'll let go to the people, and it kind of appeases them. It makes them happy. And so he says in verse 7, there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, you got to understand, Barabbas, he'd murdered someone, and he was probably a despicable guy and all that. But see, to many of the Jews, he was a guy who was uprising against the Roman Empire. So for some, especially a group called the Herodians or the Zealots, the Zealots would have loved the fact that he'd be releasing Barabbas, because he's kind of a hero in their mind. Kind of like today, you know, the Palestinians that, blow themselves up. They go down as heroes to the Hamas and Hezbollah and these guys because they're insurrection against those Jews. Kind of the opposite now in Israel today. So to release those Hezbollah and Hamas prisoners, those guys celebrate when Israel releases prisoners. That's kind of what was going on back then. Pontius Pilate said, I'll release Barabbas or I will release to you Jesus. Now there's something you should know. There's an interesting, and I believe this is not one of those coincidences. I believe it's one of those God-owences. What's that? Well, Barabbas, his full name is Yeshua Barabbas. In other words, his name is Jesus Barabbas. Isn't that something? Which one would you like me to deliver? Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus Barabbas? Now, even more intriguing, the name Barabbas, it means the son of the father. Bar, son of, Abba, son of the father. So here it is, Jesus, son of the father, or Jesus, son of the father. Which one would you like to release? And I believe this is a intriguing person that would be brought up. I don't know if it was a play on words that the Lord intended, but it is interesting because the two were similar in that way. One caused death and led an insurrection. One was going to lead an insurrection, but by his own death. Very interesting comparisons as you compare Yeshua Barabbas versus Yeshua the Messiah. But all that to say, they're both bound before the crowd, and you think, man, let Jesus go. He's done nothing. Jesus the Christ. Verse 8, but the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. For envy. Pilate knew that the chief priest had delivered him to them for envy. Isn't it interesting that you could see that? That Pilate had the insight. He didn't seem like the sharpest knife in the drawer, honestly, Pilate. But he was sharp enough to realize that these Jewish leaders, the reason they were dragging Jesus into this was because they were envious of him. He could see that. And you know, it's interesting. Envy is one of those sins, one of those conditions that the person who's envious, they don't see it. But everyone else can see it, and it's real ugly. Envy is one of those sins that we're to really guard against. Envy and jealousy, related, not necessarily the same thing. But I want to tell you, envy will cause you only to knock yourself down, knock yourself off. Envying someone else will only make you look stupider, and you're the only one who doesn't see it. Guard against envy. It's like the old story that D.L. Moody told of an eagle who had a friend who was another eagle, but that his friend flew much faster and with much greater skill than him. And so as the eagles were flying, one day he saw a hunter with a bow and arrow, so the eagle flew down there and filled with envy and wanting to see his friend not so fast, not so skilled, and making him look bad all the time. And he wished he could fly as fast as that eagle. So he flew down to the hunter and said, shoot that eagle and take him for game. And the hunter said, well, I would, but I don't have a feather for my arrow. Bink! He plucks out a feather from his tail and says, here you go. And so the hunter makes the arrow miss. I don't have any more arrows and I need some more feathers. The eagle said, okay, takes another, and eventually the hunter just keeps shooting, but missing. And finally, it gets to the point where his friend flew away, and by this time the hunter is out of arrows, and by this time the eagle can't fly at all because he plucked out too many feathers. And the hunter says, well, I couldn't get him, but you will do. And he took him home and ate him up. And the story is a little parable, a terrible parable, that tells us of what really does happen with envy. When you start looking to someone else and wanting what they have, oftentimes that'll be the thing that'll keep you from flying. And I just believe it's something to watch out for. Don't be an envious eagle like these leaders of the church. Sad, but that's just the way they were. So he says, why are you wanting this? You know, let king of the Jews go. But he says, he realizes that it's because of envy. So verse 11, but the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Isn't it interesting that it was the religious leaders that led the people to condone and even encourage the crucifixion of the Messiah? How could religious leaders mislead people? And you look at this story and think how crazy that is. And yet today, there are religious leaders who are doing exactly the same thing. And people esteem them and say, well, they're religious leaders. They're men of the cloth. And I would say, just because a guy's a man of the cloth doesn't make him right. Be cautious. Don't be one of these people who are just, you know, the sheep of the US of A following whoever will lead them and whoever tells them this or that or the other thing. But we need to measure everything with what scriptures say. If these people would have known Genesis 22, Daniel chapter 9, Isaiah 53, and I could go on and on and on about all the passages that speak of the crucifixion and this whole story. They should have known, had they been students of scripture, had they compared with what these guys were saying, these religious leaders, had they compared that with scripture, they would have said, man, these guys are misleading us. We're crucifying the very Messiah, the King of Kings. But they listened to their leaders instead of following the word of God. And that's why oftentimes I refer you to Acts chapter 17. It says that we need to be as the Bereans, who heard the words that Paul and the gang were sharing with them, but they didn't just take them and say, oh, well, wonderful, Paul told us this. They would search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And man, I don't want you to listen to me like these guys were listening to the Sanhedrin, where you say, well, Pastor Brett said. In fact, every now and then it does make me cringe just a little bit. Somebody will say, yeah, I was telling my friend about this and this and this. And their friend said, well, what makes you? Well, my pastor told me it's true. Don't say that, because it makes you sound really bad and it makes me look like a cult leader. And your friend will be going, when's he going to pass out the Kool-Aid? Is that next week? It has nothing to do with what Pastor Brett says. That's why it's important for you to have your Bible in hand. That's why I love this church. I love a people that bring their Bibles. And why is that important to have your own Bible? Because, Brett, you're reading it. We'll hear it. Some churches put it up on the overhead projector. Come on. Get you know, more technologically sound. What, are you going to start passing out scrolls next week? Hey, here's the thing. The reason it's so important for you to have your Bibles here and actually see the scriptures in your book is because when your friend tells you that, you're not saying, Pastor Brett said that Pontius Pilate, you can say, well, see, check this out. And you turn to Mark 15, show him, check this out. Look at what Mark 15 says. It says that Pontius Pilate knew that those guys were full of envy. That's why they crucified Jesus, not because they thought he was wrong, but because they were envious of the way the people liked him. They were envious of what he said and the authority that he spoke with. And suddenly you're not saying, Pastor Brett said that the leaders were envious. You see, that's why it's important to know where it is in your Bible, on your page, maybe highlight, maybe make some notes. I like to do that because it helps out later when you're referring back to these things. So anyway, that's the problem. A lot of people, they're just like sheep following the blind leading the blind. That's what these leaders are doing. These envious leaders were leading the people. And so they moved the people that they'd rather release Barabbas. Well, verse 12. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I shall do unto him whom you call King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Now, before you get too much of a picture, one of the things that's kind of interesting in the Bible, and this is a fun thing to do, I think, is to try to get behind the attitude that people like Pontius Pilate has here, or the tone with which he's speaking. More so important to know the tone with which Jesus is speaking. You know, when I read the Bible, I like to pray, Lord, would your Holy Spirit just help me hear the tone and the attitude? Because, you know, you've got to be careful. When Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go your way and sin no more. How did he say that? Go your way and sin no more. Kind of like loser, sinner. Or was it with a smile on his face and peace in his eyes saying, I don't condemn you. I don't accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. Which one was it? Well, the only reason I believe it was the second is because just read the rest of Scripture and see the attitude by which Jesus presents himself. The only time he's angry at people, it was these religious leaders. But he was never mad and angry at the sinner, but rather quite forgiving and loving and compassionate. Lord, help us to have the right tone. I pray that when you and I, when we read the Scripture, that we have a little hearing aid there that's led by the Holy Spirit to help us hear the Scriptures. Well, that's the important stuff. But even in these little stories like Pontius Pilate, what's the tone? What's the attitude? Well, as we compare other Scripture with Scripture, we can kind of know what's going on. As I read Mark's account, you kind of think, man, what a wimp. Pontius Pilate, well, what do you want me to do? What do you want me, to deliver to you? What do you want? You kind of get this idea. But wait a minute, I want to tell you something. It's actually, he's being kind of smart aleck with these people, with the Jews. He's sort of saying, well, what do you want me to do? But there's some derogatory things he's saying, and I'll show you what I mean. Twice now, he's called Jesus King of the Jews, and he's speaking of them. Like in verse 9, it says, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Verse 12, it says, what shall ye then that I do unto him whom you call the King of the Jews? Question, were they calling Jesus King of the Jews? Absolutely not. In fact, we have evidence of that. I'll just read it to you. You can jot it down maybe next to that scripture, but fuller description, John 19, verses 19 through 22. After Jesus was hung on the cross, it says, Pilate wrote the title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. You see, you get a little more in John. You know, this whole time, Pilate's saying, you're King of the Jews. He's talking to these guys. What should we do with the one you guys call King of the Jews? They're in their mind, they're saying, we're not calling him that. But see, Pontius is kind of, he's juggling this whole trouble with Jesus, trying to figure out what to do, but he's frustrated. You definitely get that sense as we read this passage, but he's using it kind of against them at the same time. But they cried out the more angrily, it seems, crucify him. Maybe Pontius' attitude was making them even more angry all the more. Well, so verse 15, here's where it gets bad. So Pilate, willing to content the people. Bad leadership. Mark that, dads, husbands, employers, leaders of any kind, parents. If you're leading, willing to content the people, you will be a very poor leader. It's better to lead and do what's right. Well, anyway, this leader is just trying to make people happy, and that never works out. So willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, delivered Jesus, and when he had scourged him, to be crucified. The word scourge there, it just speaks of that whipping, the flagellum, the stories we've gone over in previous studies. But it's also that fulfillment of what was prophesied concerning Jesus Christ. You know, but he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, and it says, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And later on, 1 Peter reads the same thing. Peter quotes that, speaking of by the stripes from the scourging on his back, there's healing. And that's one of the elements of the cross I want to remind you of. It's so important that when you are sick physically, if you're sick emotionally, if you're going through hard times, understand there's healing that's found at the cross. And I believe that we've sold that one short. We haven't really fully benefited from the healing nature of the cross. How important it is. And that scourging, one of the things I do oftentimes with communion, when we do it as a church or on Sunday nights or at home groups, we need to constantly remember the healing that comes linked to communion. That service is so huge. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians because this is, I guess, so important. If you're sick or if you're weak or if you're emotionally a wreck, honestly, as a pastor, sometimes I get a little frustrated because I tell people, man, plug into church, come to Sunday night, take communion, eat of the Lord, drink of his body, blood, drink, eat of his blood, backwards, short circuit. You know what I'm talking about. And come to the table of communion, and that's where real healing is found. And I'll be, well, I'm too sick, and I don't know about going. I come on Sunday morning, but listen to what it says here. It says, and when Jesus had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup, which he, after he had supped, said, this is the cup, my new testament of my blood. Do this in as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, that is, not giving worth or proper reverence and place to communion, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not giving worth to it, not taking it seriously, not valuing communion, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Listen, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep or even dead. What's that? Because people don't give place to communion, remembering the body of Christ, the blood that was shed, by not giving credibility to the act of communion and real place of worship to that, people are sick and weak and have even died unnecessarily. Well, Pastor Brad, I just have been so sick and I don't know what's going on, and saw the doctor, so I decided to take these medicines and still not working and I'm frustrated. Man, I know that people don't want to hear it. I'll say, hey, read your Bible and pray. Oh, but Brett, that's what everybody says. That's what all Christian counselors say. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible. But have you read your Bible and prayed? Have you done that? And have you come to the Lord's table? You see, oftentimes people think it doesn't work. They've never really tried, honestly. And how many people on Sunday nights, that's one of the richest services I think we have at this fellowship, is when people come, we worship the Lord, go to the table of the Lord. The elders are praying for people in the back. They're being anointed with oil, like the book of James says. The table of communion is open for people just to come and give worth. But Brett, it's a whole Sunday night, man. I got to work Monday. Yeah, you're asleep till 8:15. That's what time the service gets over. You're going to go to bed before 8:15? If you do, you need to kind of maybe get a life. No, I'm just kidding. Just a little joke. I know some of you get up early and all that. But, you know, it's not that late, really. And you got a big week, and the problem is many are weak and sick because they don't give enough a proper place to what Jesus Christ did. And it's by that scourging that he took, the stripes on his back, that's where true healing is found. How important is that? Well, back to our text here. He was scourged by Pontius. Verse 16. And the soldiers led him away to the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, and put it upon his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Interesting place we go visit when we go to Israel is Antonia's fortress, and you can kind of see where these Roman soldiers did these events. And it's a very sobering place to be and to realize what took place, this mocking. The mocking is just so painful when you realize it's the very creator of all things standing at the hand of humanity and how we treated him. It's like a terrible movie. It's funny how all great storylines, you know, there's some hero of the movie, but he gets taken out to a place of real lowness. And then along comes the rescuer. But Jesus was the one who was brought down very low, but he was the one who would eventually resurrect and be victorious. That's why it's called the greatest story ever told. So even though the world mocking him, he would eventually come out victorious. They're mocking him. Verse 17, they clothed him with purple. Purple was the color set aside for royalty. And so that was part of their mocking. They put the crown of thorns, made a kingly robe on him is kind of the thing they were playing around with. And they took him out to crucify him. So we find there that this story, it only gets worse from here until we get to chapter 16. There's hints in chapter 15, but what we'll do is we'll look at the rest of this perhaps next week. We'll start with verse 21. But I want to close with this. And understand, we need to really learn from these lessons of the cross. But remember what we studied on Sunday, that Jesus went voluntarily. He was perfectly in control. When you read the story about him being mocked, scourged, and brutalized, I think we as Christians sometimes do a disservice to the gospel message when we tell people, and he was beaten, and he was whipped, and he was bruised, and we tell the story of the cross. But it sounds so defeatist. Make sure that when you tell the story of the gospel that you include that he was willing to go there, that he went knowing what was coming down, and he took it very strongly, and he endured the cross, and then he rose from the grave. You got to give the whole story. Sometimes I feel like we only give the bloody part, the whipping and the scourging, the beating and the mocking. Why do we only give that message? Because it's close to our heart. As Christians, we know he did that for us. Your average worldling, they don't know that the whole message behind why he was beaten or why he was scourged or why he took that. You know, it almost shows weakness to the average person in the world. Oh, man, if he was God, why did he get stuck on a couple cross beams and why was he crucified? And they sort of chuckle and laugh as the atheists do today. They make their case. Big God that these people serve, you know, and there's a great irreverence, but in some way I think we've done that to our own selves. We need to remember that the cross is a story of victory. It's a story of conquering sin and death. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly where he was going. And he knew that he was going to prove he was who he claimed to be by being crucified and then resurrecting and living again. And it blew people's minds. The greatest thing that ever happened in this world was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's much for us to think about, but let's make sure and really tell the whole story of the cross, not just bits and pieces, lest people not really understand what Jesus did. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so, Lord, as we continue through your word, I pray, Lord, that you'd bless this congregation, that you'd make us a people, Lord, who apply and appropriate. Lord, keep us from enviousness. Keep us from following people who are just sharing on the radio or Bible teachings or whatever. Lord, I pray that we'd continue to see if these things are so by looking to your scriptures and learning from your word. Father, I'd pray that this would be a group that never makes light of the cross. But Lord, that even as you told us that the thing we can do to reverence and even revere the work of the cross is to go to the table of communion. I pray that this would be a church that does that regularly with great sobriety. Lord, that many would be healthy and strong, not weak and sick. Lord, I pray that this time in your word would even contribute to just furthering of our faith. And that, Lord, we'd be able to pass on truth to others as we walk with you, Lord. So bless this congregation tonight. We thank you for this evening in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.